Well, good evening. How are we doing? Good. Well, greetings from Lancaster. It's good to come down the Essex. I've been back a few times, but it's good to come back and see everyone. One of the things that we've had to be working through as a church is we've had a rapidly changing demographic of our church. But over the last 2 years, we've seen, you know, I think when I first went there, we had two students. Now, you know, 50% of our church, 40, 50% of our church are under 30. And we didn't do any outreach to young adults, but they just came. And God brought into our church a whole load of young adults who were passionate for Jesus. One of the sort of things that sort of goes with that is before, you know, just over 2 years ago, the church didn't have an evening service. And as I was preparing to go and I was allowed to spend some time with the leadership team before I started, I got talking to some of the leaders. And as I started talking to some of the people from the church, I became aware that particularly some of our older members were really angry that the evening service had been stopped. They were grieving for this evening service. And I turned around to the leadership team and said, look, this is daft. This is a no-brainer. Just give them an evening service back. And you'd had 12 people meeting in a Bible study because they had to do something on a Sunday evening. And from day one, we relaunched the evening service. And we were literally on a wing and a prayer for about 6 months. I was reliant on a musician to turn up. I said to our leadership team, we're not going to force anybody to go. We're just going to start. And if the presence of God is there, people are going to want to come. So we were reliant on a musician coming, being willing to play. And to begin with, for the first 6 months, it was pretty ropey. But into that walked some young adults who looked around and said, I like you. I want to make my home here. And God began to bring in through that some young adults. One of those young adults came in. He'd been in Abundant Life's Leadership Academy for 2 years, specializing in youth work. You know, 2 months after he gets there, our youth leader steps down and we go, okay, thank you, Lord. We'll take a step of faith. A guy comes into the church, another young adult comes into the church. He's from a church in Newcastle with a lively worship team. And he looks at what's going on. He says, can I develop an evening worship band? Yeah, of course you can. And what began to happen was our evening service began to become a place where our heart beat as a church is a phrase, unlocking our potential. And taking that phrase, unlocking our potential, our evening service became about creating an opportunity for raw material to have a go and to develop the gifts that God had given them. And into that environment, into that, we started to see the young adults coming in, and they started to own our evening service. And our older generation looked at this, having been hungering for an evening service, seeing all these young adults coming in and going, what do we do? And they said, well, we're going to let go of control. Let us grieve for that, Chris. You know, let's grieve for not having the hymns, but let's pass over control. And I turned to our young adults and said, the older generation, remember, they mortgaged their homes to buy this building. You owe them a debt of gratitude. And our young adults began to relate to our older generation, and we began to get this cross-generational crossover where our older generation are cheering on the young adults. The young adults are looking to bless the older generation. And the evening service has grown and grown and grown. So we're regularly getting now over 60 people on a Sunday night. And our folk are really sort of excited with that sense of seeing what happens. But when things like that happen, it dramatically changes the nature of who you are as a church. I think when God begins to move, things change. And when they begin to change, how do we cope with that? How do we address that? How do we handle that? And this term, we've been spending time on a Sunday looking at the subject of creating a kingdom culture. What is our church all about? You know, we're a people of God. What are we all about? What does it all come down to? What's it all about? What really counts? What really matters? Where, you know, where do we invest? What do we do? What don't we do? And we took some time to look at the parables of Jesus. And Jesus spent a lot of his time talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of his parables, he's talking to people about creating this kingdom culture. And we began to work through this as a church this term in saying, who are we? What are we about? if people come in, what do we want them to experience when they come into our church? The presence of God. But what culture do we have as a church? And that led us to this whole process of going through Jesus' parables. And I want to share one of those with you tonight from Matthew 18. It's a parable which is very familiar. It's a parable that no doubt, you know, we've heard many, many times. And I'm going to be reading from verse 21, Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? "No, not 7 times, Jesus replied, "but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please be patient with me, and I'll pay it all." And his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. "Be patient with me, and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. I want you to imagine a small rural community, you know, a little village, and there's a pastor who goes to pastor that little village. And the village, you know, it hasn't got that many people, but the church is, you know, is so poor that the pastor has to double in sort of be a bit of a tent maker. He has to double as being a barber at the same time as being a pastor. So he's got this dual job going on. Anyway, living within the village is a very, very successful businessman. You know, he's retired at 45, having made millions and millions of pounds. And he thought, "Oh, no, I'm going to enjoy my newfound wealth." And one day he got out of bed and he looked in the mirror and he decided he needed a shave. So he thought, "I've made enough money now. I'll go down the road. I'll go to the barber's and I'll let him shave me." So that's what he did. And he goes down into the barber's shop and when he gets there, he finds that the vicar, the pastor's out on his visits. And the only person who's there is the pastor's wife. Anyway, this pastor's wife, her name's Grace, she says, "Well, I usually do the shaves anyway. So I'll tell you what, sit in a chair, you know, sit there, put the cream on and I'll do it for you." So she shaves him and she gives him this really close shave. And he says, "How much do I owe you?" And the woman says, "That'll be £25, please." And the guy says, "Oh, that's a bit steep for a shave. You know, but if that's how much it's going to cost, I don't think I can come every day for a shave." So anyway, he pays Grace and he goes on his way. He gets up the next morning and he looks in the mirror and he says, "Oh, my face feels as smooth as it did when she shaved me. This is incredible." Goes about his daily life. He comes back the next day and he goes, "Whoa, still as smooth as a baby's bottom. Oh, this is pretty good." And this goes on for a week where he goes, "Well, this is incredible, you know, how good it is." And he's a bit perplexed by this, so he decides to go back to the barber's shop. And on that particular day, the pastor was in. And so the man says to him, you know, my face is as smooth as a baby's bottom, as smooth as the day it was shaved. And the pastor looks at him kindly and he says, friend, you were shaved by grace. And once shaved, always shaved. I don't know what your understanding of grace is, but I have to say that my journey on grace has been an interesting one. I grew up, when I was born into a family where my grandfather is a strict Baptist minister and a strict and particular Baptist church. And I grew up as a lad in this strict and particular Baptist church where their idea of grace was very much that sense of God's predestination. God had decided in advance what was going to happen. The whole area of election, there was no evangelism because God was going to save who he was going to save. So actually we're here, and our concept of grace is that God's done what God's going to do, and his whole sovereignty and predestination meant we don't do anything. And my memory as a child, as a young lad, was having to go and sit in the car park outside while the church shared communion inside. To me, communion was a mystery. Because every time they had it, I had to go and sit in the car with my cousin. And I waited for like 3/4 of an hour while my parents were in the church having communion until they came out. And I didn't, I didn't get this. And sometimes you hear preachers, so they use this expression for grace that says grace stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. Have you heard that? Have you heard people say that? God's riches at Christ's expense. I have to be honest, it doesn't do it for me. That sounds to me too much like a preacher's quote. It doesn't do it for me. I just somehow or other, that doesn't connect. And I grew up in Kent. And I don't think, all those years in Kent with God moving and doing all sorts of different things, we planted 3 churches in 7 years, all sorts of different things we saw God do. I don't remember ever hearing a sermon about grace. I don't ever remember being taught about grace ever. And then one day, this church called Forward Free Methodist Church wrote to me and said, would I consider becoming a pastor here? And I remember coming up in the October for a week where we came up just to get to know Preston and knowing we were coming. And I sat through my first ever Sunday service here. And I remember sitting just over there and listening to the guy preach from the prodigal son on grace. And he turned around and said, grace is getting what we don't deserve. And I went, click, I get that. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And that began to shape my whole understanding of grace. And tonight what I want to do is just unpack this a little bit. And in the passage we read, I think it's a very clear message on grace. And there's some things that we need to pick out of this in order to understand Christianity properly. To understand Christianity, we have to understand the whole concept of grace. What we see in this Jesus parable is Jesus telling a story with a number of different characters. And the first thing we see is that there is a king. And this king is settling his accounts. He's calling his servants together and he's looking at those who've borrowed money from him. And we see in verse 24 that in the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. We see a king settling his accounts. And we see that the servant owed a debt. And the first thing we have to realize when it comes to grace is we all have debts. Every single one of us has a debt. The Bible calls that sin. Every single one of us has got a debt. And it's a debt that when we go on, we see the king says, I want settled. In other words, the king requires that this debt must be paid. When we start to understand that, we realize not only do we have a debt, we can't repay that debt. So then we see in this story that the king faces a choice of what he does. And the king decides to cancel that debt. And as the king cancels that debt, we see that it's his sovereign choice to do that. He's king. He can decide what he wants to do. And so he makes a sovereign choice to cancel that man's debt. And every one of us here who has come to a place of knowing Jesus Christ has had that debt that we owed cancelled. And that debt means that we're free. One of the things we had communion this morning, and one of the things that I always find myself coming back to is that the picture of the cross is a picture of the fact that God, sent Jesus to die to break not just the power of death, but the power of sin. And so Jesus' death on the cross breaks the power of sin and makes it possible for us to be set free. And what we see when we look at this is that the king in his sovereignty cancels the debt and sets the man free. We then focus on the servant. And we see that here, the servant is owed a debt. So not only do we owe a debt, people owe us a debt. And when we start to look at that, we can start to understand that every single one of us here has at some point in our life been wronged. Somewhere in our life, someone has done something to us that has wronged us. For some of us, that's incredibly painful. For some of us, we might say, well, I haven't had that much wrong done to me in my life. But others of us might be sitting there saying, there are things that people have done, there are ways that people have treated me that have hurt me to the core of who I am. We have all been wronged. And just like the king, the servant faces a choice. The servant's got free will. He can choose what he does. And what we see in this passage is that the servant chooses to claim his debt. Every one of us has the right to justice. For those things that were done to us, for those things that have happened in our life, each one of us has a right to justice. One of our new Christians came to me this morning at the end of the service and said, "Will you pray with me?" One of my friends, somebody I know, who I've been in recovery with, she had a drink spike the other night and ended up being gang raped. And he said, "She's broken, she's hurting." And he came and said, "Can we pray about that?" And as you pray, you look at that and say, she didn't deserve that to happen to her. She did not deserve to be treated that way. And as we sat and we prayed that she would experience justice. God wants justice. We have the right to justice. But what we also see in this passage is that the servant, he reacts in the opposite way to the king. But the king is watching. The king is watching what the servant does. And as the king watches that, the principle is that he's expecting his servants, he's expecting his followers to copy his example. And as we understand grace, we need to start to understand God's expectations of us. We have a choice of how we respond. How many of you remember the Charlie Brown Peanuts comic strip? Yeah, you remember, a number of us here remember those? Well, I want you to picture that. There's a very famous incident or a very famous scene, isn't there, with Charlie Brown, with Lucy. And she holds the football for him to kick. And we all know what happens, don't we? Several years ago, the Peanuts comic strip had Lucy and Charlie Brown practicing football. Lucy would hold the ball for Charlie's place kicking, and then Charlie would kick the ball. But every time Lucy had ever held the ball for Charlie, he would approach the ball and kick it with all his might. At the precise moment of the point of no return, Lucy would pick up the ball and Charlie would kick, and his momentum, unchecked by the ball, which was not there to kick, would cause him to fall flat on his back. Crash. Remember the picture? Yeah? This strip opened with Lucy holding the ball, but Charlie Brown would not kick the ball. Lucy begged him to kick the ball, but Charlie Brown said, "Every time I try to kick the ball, you remove it and I fall flat on my back." They went back and forth for the longest time until finally Lucy broke down in tears and admitted, "Charlie Brown, I've been so terrible to you over the years, picking up the football like I have. I've played so many cruel tricks on you, but I've seen the error of my ways. I've seen the hurt look in your eyes when I've deceived you. I've been wrong, so wrong. Won't you give a poor, penitent girl another chance?" Charlie Brown was moved by her display of grief and responded to her, "Of course, I'll give you another chance. He stepped back as she held the ball and he ran. At the last moment, Lucy picked up the ball and Charlie Brown fell flat on his back. Lucy's last words were, "Recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things, Charlie Brown." You see, grace is getting what we don't deserve. And when we look at that passage, we see a picture of a king who gives us what we don't deserve. And when we start to get hold of that, it has to start to shape everything we do and everything we are. And out of this, I just want to bring two things. The first of these is that what we've experienced is a grace that shapes who we are. A grace that shapes who we are. Understanding grace has to shape who we are. We have all had our debts cancelled. And here's Peter saying to Jesus, "How many times should I forgive that person?" And Jesus says, 70 times 7, Peter. In other words, unconditionally. Peter is trying to quantify forgiveness. How many times should I forgive? How many times should I let it go? How many times should I deal with it? And Jesus says, on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And when we start to process that, sometimes, for us who've been Christians for a while, it's very easy for us to fall into this sort of legalistic tick box Christianity that says, yes, we've ticked that box and we've done that. Yes, I've forgiven. Yes, I've let go of that issue. Yes, I've dealt with that. And it's very easy for us to fall into that trap of saying, as long as I obey the rules, I'm okay. And what we start to see with grace is that grace takes us beyond simply ticking the box and obeying the rules. It takes us to a place of heart and a place of response and a place of choice. Not only have we had all our debts cancelled, we also have a new nature, a new identity. Our legal position before God when we become a Christian gets changed. God looks at us totally different. He looks at us in a whole new way. And that means we can now know God and approach him. That is not a relationship we have earned. We have no claim to that relationship. The relationship we have with God is entirely because of him. How do we respond to that? I want to suggest that our response to that, for those of us who know Jesus, is our response should be, wow, isn't that amazing? Isn't that fantastic? Wow, what a God. What an incredible Savior we have. How amazing is our God? And out of our hearts should come this attitude that says, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. But actually our life has been so transformed, but actually out of our heart comes worship, comes adoration, comes gratitude, comes praise, comes thanks. Thank you, Jesus. You have given me a second chance that I do not deserve. One of the beauties of our recovery program is watching God change lives. And he is still doing that. God is transforming lives. He is changing lives. To watch people walk through the door. And I remember at the start of this year, one lady sitting in my office, crying her eyes out and opening up to the fact that she'd been through a horrendous relationship. And this relationship had hurt her to the core of who she is. And to watch her sitting there broken. 11 months later, she's actually starting to lead within our recovery program to help other women recover because Jesus has changed her life. He has given her a completely new identity, a completely new nature, and she says, wow! You see, not only do we have a new nature, we then have a choice of how we live with that. Not only do we have this new nature, we have a choice of how to live. And we can accept that wow, we can accept that relationship, or we can throw it back in God's face. Having gone into Lancaster and started to see God move and started to see God touch lives, it's been as if the Holy Spirit has turned up with a great big spotlight. And he's begun shining this spotlight into people's lives. And this spotlight has gone into the deepest recesses of people's hearts. I like to think of it like a room in a house. But part of that room has got all overgrown, has got all dusty. The cobwebs have closed over the door in one of the corners of that room, and it's all in the shadows. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit shines his light onto that part of that person's life and says, "Hello, that thing you've been carrying for 25 years, time to let it go." You see, when the Holy Spirit begins to move, it's not a very comfortable experience. When he begins to change lives and transform lives, it is not a very comfortable experience. Sometimes we love those times where the Holy Spirit's present and it feels like going into a warm bath. Wow, we can bask in the presence of God. And those times are amazing. But actually, I think what we've seen is when the Holy Spirit begins to move, it's not a comfortable experience. Because for some of these people, what's happened is the Holy Spirit has gone, "You've been carrying that issue for 25 years. You're going to deal with it." And we've seen two reactions. We've seen some people go, "Ow, okay, God." And through the tears and through the pain, they step towards a God who says, "I'm here to give you a second chance." And we've watched God put people's lives back together again. And then we've seen some people who've gone, "Up yours, God. I'm not going to respond to that. I'm not going to deal with that. How dare you ask me to deal with that issue?" And we've watched them get up and leave because the presence of the Holy Spirit has made it too uncomfortable for them to stay, with that sense of God saying, "If you're going to stay here, we've got to clean this up." We've watched different situations. We've watched people who've had, you know, a sexual addiction for decades come to a place of purity and healing. We heard a testimony last Sunday morning from one of our 70-year-old ladies, fantastic, beautiful lady, who shared how Jesus has healed her from a 43-year pain. She gave birth to a daughter 43 years ago. That daughter was taken away from her at the moment of birth because the daughter was ill and died 12 hours later without her mum ever touching her, feeling her, smelling her, holding her. The dad and the husband, with the hospital, they buried the baby. She didn't know where they'd buried the baby. They removed the death certificate. They removed all the toys from the home. They removed every trace of this baby's existence to protect her from the pain. And she carried for 43 years a pain that said, "I've given birth to a daughter. Did she ever exist?" And over the last 12 months, the Holy Spirit has worked in that lady's life to set her free. And she stood up in front of our church last Sunday morning and shared that story. And I tell you, it breaks your heart. But to see God changing lives is phenomenal. You see, we have a choice. Grace has to shape the choices we make, our attitudes, our priorities. How do we respond to the second chance God's given us? Do we say, "I'm going to take that," or "I'm going to throw it back in God's face"? And what we see with this challenge of Peter is to forgive. Forgive when people hurt us. Give people that chance, that second chance, that third chance. The hand is here when you're ready to take that. But I would say a caveat within that. Forgiveness and showing grace does not equal being a doormat. Forgiving people does not mean you have to accept the wrong that was done to you. Forgiving people does not mean you have to accept the wrong that was done to you. I can't begin to imagine some of the situations that some of you face. I can't begin to imagine some of the pain that some of you have been feeling. Some of you have sat at home and grown up with a father who's been violent. Some of you have had loss in your life. Some of you, maybe you've experienced domestic violence or abuse. Maybe sometimes there's somebody here who's afraid to go home because of what they're going to find when they get home tonight. I can't begin to understand some of the things that some of you feel and that some of you are facing. But you don't have to accept. Grace does not mean but you can accept what that person is doing to you. It is absolutely acceptable to draw a line and say, I forgive you, but if you ever do that again, this is over. Grace involves that sense of tough love. Have you been hurt? Is that situation you've been going through still hurting you today? I wonder tonight, will you allow God's grace to set you free from that pain? It's a grace that shapes who we are. Not only is it a grace that shapes who we are, it's a grace that shapes how we do what we do. I wonder if any of you remember, I think it was probably my last message here before I left, or maybe my penultimate message before I left. I wonder if anybody remembers what I said. Yeah, that was sort of one of the final things we said. Who remembers the video that I played? Somebody call it out? Well, we're going to play a short video clip now. And then we're going to think about this grace that shapes how we do what we do. Thank you. What we have is a grace that shapes how we do what we do. What we have is a grace that means we have no rights to claim our relationship with God or our standing with God. And I think sometimes as Christians we can forget that. Maybe we've been coming to church for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And somehow we feel like we have the right to stand before God. We have the right to be here. And actually, the only right we have is because of what he's given us. Because of the cross. Because of his death. And as we start to allow that, you see, sometimes we can develop this holier-than-thou attitude that says, we're Christians, we know what it means to be saved. Yes, we've got grace sorted. Yes, we've got these Christian principles. We're doing really well, thank you. And we start to dress this grace up, and we call it holiness. And we lose sight of, actually, it's about our repentance. It's about us coming before God and saying, I'm sorry. And sometimes some of us can use that grace as an excuse for our bad behaviours. And you know, there are Christians who behave badly. I guess probably everybody in this room has experienced somewhere along the line being treated badly by another believer. And sometimes we can allow grace to be an excuse for our bad behaviour. Because we can say, it's all right, you. We forgive, don't we, in church? It's all right. We can just forgive and forget. And we get into patterns of behavior where we end up hurting each other, but using this grace, this forgiveness, this sense of standing before God as an excuse to permit us to behave badly. That's an abuse of God's grace, because how we live matters. We also need to understand that we've been called to grow. Healthy things grow. Did you know that? Healthy things grow. Unhealthy things die. It's the way of the world. And actually, God calls his church to growth. God wants his church to be alive. And living things grow. Living things reproduce. Healthy things grow and reproduce. And as we think about that, and as we think about this sense of church growth, grace is what we show to those outside of the kingdom as well as those inside the kingdom. But sometimes we're not very good at doing that, really, are we? Because people come in and they're a bit messy. You know, I've not used the phrase a messy, mucky world since I left here. I used to say it almost every week. And I've gone to Lancaster, I don't think I've used it once. But actually what we see is messy lives. And we see people coming in and coming into church. And at the moment, I feel like I've got so many plates spinning in the air that I've given up trying to keep them all spinning. And actually, there's lots of other people who are spinning plates. And God's doing amazing things. And actually, you know what? Sometimes it means we've got to live with gaps. We've got to live with things that aren't neat and tidy. We've got to live with things that aren't quite right, that aren't quite there. We've had some gaps on our leadership team since I've been there. And at the moment, we look at the church and say, you know what? We've not got anybody who could fill that gap. That's a bit messy. You know, we've got people coming into the church who have never set foot in church in their life. You know, how do they respond to that? You know, last year I visited a 24-year-old homeless guy living in a tent at Bolton Le Sands. Been in one of the meetings in the city, and the police said, Chris, could you help? I go and visit the guy, and there he is, and he emerges out of his tent, alcoholic at 24. Orphan, mum and dad died. Nothing except for the tent that somebody has given him that he's sleeping in, and a little stove that somebody had donated him. And he said, help. And myself and the policeman, we began to get alongside him. We brought him over to our recovery program, but he was too deep in his alcohol to be able to cope with that. And he dropped off. But a couple of months later, he entered rehab. And at Easter this year, I bumped into him in the city centre and said, wow, you're looking amazing. And he said, yeah, I've been given a chance. And he got himself clean, he got himself dry. And we began to strike up this friendship again. And a few weeks back, he took his step into church. And we saw him sitting there and going, wow. And we saw him sitting there as his two friends got baptized and said, you know, God set us free from this stuff. And he sits there going, wow. And he's still on his journey. But you know what? It's a bit messy sometimes. But grace is what we show to people outside of the church as well as those inside the church. And how we create those bridges for people to cross. You see, true grace creates a place of second chances. And I wonder whether we allow grace to be our motivating force. God has given us something we do not deserve. Will we reach a hand out to someone else and say, you know what? You can have that too. So as at Lancaster, we've been processing this question of what does it mean to have a kingdom culture? And at the heart of that is this whole concept of grace, grace shaping who we are and how we do what we do. But I want to take us to verse 35 in this passage, and I want to finish with this. You see, as we talk about all of this, as we think about all of this, Jesus finishes this passage with verse 35. And one of the things we've seen afresh as we've done this series, this term, is that Jesus doesn't mince his words. Jesus is actually very direct when he talks to his people. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Jesus is very direct. Grace is not an option. It's not an optional extra for us as Christians. It's at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So I wonder, does grace shape our life with Jesus? I wonder tonight, will you come closer to Jesus through allowing his grace to change you? Will you allow that grace to shape our life day by day? In other words, will you come and release forgiveness and stop the pain? I don't understand what you've been through. But maybe you're in a place tonight where you say, God, I want that second chance. I'm fed up with this pain. I want rid of this. I want to be free. And tonight we have a God who's death on the cross. And at Christmas, as we come to remember that Emmanuel is God with us, Jesus came And the whole purpose of the Nativity is for Jesus to come and die. And come and break the power of death and the power of sin and bring us back into that relationship with our Father. So I wonder, will we choose to allow grace to shape our culture as a church? Will we allow that grace to shape us in how we respond to each other and how we respond to others? Why don't we stand together? I'm going to invite the musicians to come back up and just begin to play softly. And as our service comes to a close, maybe tonight you're in a place where you've said, I want to be free. And we just want to allow an opportunity as the band play, as our service draws to a close. But if you're at that place, you can come and you can say, Jesus, I want to be free. And just come and kneel at the front and say, Lord, here I am. Will you please set me free? And maybe you're here and you're a leader in some capacity. Maybe that's in the youth or the children or in some ministry within the church. And I wonder whether you will allow grace to shape how you work with each other, how you minister to each other. Will you allow consultant surgeons to make a mistake on the electric guitar as they introduce a song and say, it's grace. It's okay. We all mess up. But with a God who says, that doesn't matter. With a God who loves us. And I wonder as we come to a close, whether we're ready to allow God to change us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace that gives us what we don't deserve. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd move amongst us now and that you would come and set the captives free. That this Christmas would really be the start of a time when that light of the world shines in our hearts and sets us free to know life and life to the full. That the things we have carried for 10, 15, 20, 25 years, it's time to say enough's enough. Time to be free. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd come and you'd do that. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Thank you, Jesus.